Tonight we're continuing and looking at lesson number 9 of our study, Know Why You Believe. And tonight deals with a topic that probably is one of the arguments that many unbelievers use against the existence of God. Probably one of the most popular arguments against the existence of God. And that is, why should we believe in God with all of the evil, with all the suffering, with all the trouble that we have in the world? And so he starts out in the beginning just talking about the pervasiveness of evil. And surely we can see, it doesn't take very much to see that there is evil and trouble everywhere. And by evil, we mean that which is bad, sinful, immoral, wicked, hurtful toward one another. But we also include in that what we might call natural evil, things such as tragedies, calamities, natural disasters. And so evil is all around us in the world that we live in. But he talks about the fact that it's important to understand the root of evil, which fundamentally is sin. And so when we're talking about evil, whether we're talking about moral evil or whether we're talking about natural evil, the root cause of all of it is human sinfulness. And so we're talking about a problem of rebellion, a problem of sin. And then he starts talking about why this is a problem for the Christian faith and why we need to have a defense for it. And he kind of recounts one of the classic arguments. This goes all the way back to Epicurus, way back in, before Christ, a Greek philosopher. And he kind of formulated it this way. Is there a God? Well, is he good? Is he powerful? Then if all the answer to all those is yes, then why do we still have evil and suffering? So if there's a good God, if there is a powerful God, if that God exists, then why do we have evil and suffering in the world? And so that's kind of the classic argument against Christianity is how can we have belief in a God like this with all the trouble and suffering that we have in the world? And so then he starts to address this problem. And we need to, as Christians, have an answer. When we started this series way back at the beginning, one of the verses that we looked at was 1 Peter 3:15, where it says that all of us as believers need to have an answer, be ready to defend the hope that we have in our hearts. And so we need an answer to this problem because it directly relates to our belief in God and it directly touches on the character of the God that we worship. And it is one of the main arguments that people use against the Christian faith. And so this is an important topic for us to think about. And one of the things that he says is that this problem is often framed as a Christian problem, as a particular dilemma for our faith system. And that is, if you have this faith in God, who is good, who is powerful, who is all wise, then why is there this suffering? Why is there this evil in the world? But one of the things that he points out, and Tim Keller, if you remember the study that we went through, I think it was last year, we went through the study Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. And so the whole book was about pain and suffering, and he had a couple of chapters that specifically dealt with this problem of evil in the world. And he pointed it out, and Scott Oliphant pointed out in our chapter for tonight too, and that is that Christians aren't the only ones who have to wrestle with this problem. All worldviews have to wrestle with this problem of why there's all this trouble and evil in the world. And so secularists also have a problem of evil. And their problem is they don't have a way of explaining it that makes any sense whatsoever. So they will launch an attack at us and say, you believe in a God who's good and powerful. Well, how does that fit with the evil that we see in the world? Well, the problem for the secularist is they really have no ground to stand on to even talk about evil. So if everything is chance, then shouldn't we expect randomness? So just taking it from a pure secular worldview of chance and randomness, shouldn't we then not be surprised when things don't work the way that we think they should? And also, if everything is chance, then how can there even be moral categories of good and evil? So they're standing in thin air, really, when they try to make this argument about how can you have a good God who allows evil in the world? You come back immediately and say, what's evil? What is evil? The question that you're posing is a question of justice. What is justice? And so they're standing in midair. They have no foundation on which to stand to be talking about justice or evil or good. And they can't even define what a good God is. They can't define what evil is from a purely secular, naturalistic viewpoint. If everything is just natural, random, chance, chemicals, neurons, cells, atoms, protons, then what is good and evil? What is it? And so they have their own problem to deal with as well. And so, but one of the things that we want to wrestle with in thinking of our faith is the character of our God and the presence of evil. And so God is omnipotent, and we believe he is omnipotent, that is all-powerful. We believe that he is omniscient, that is all-knowing. And we believe that he is good, that he is righteous and just. But we also see that there is a vast amount of evil in the world. So how do we reconcile those truths? How do we bring these together? And one of the things about this is that the problem of evil is not only philosophical. So this isn't just an academic exercise. It's very personal, isn't it? It's very personal, very practical, because we encounter evil all the time in our own personal lives. And so not only is it important for us to think about this as a defense of Christianity or as a witness to others about Christianity, this is also helpful for our own faith when we go through times of difficulty. And so this is a personal problem as well as thinking about it philosophically or theologically. And so what are the solutions? What are the solutions to the philosophical and personal dilemma of the presence of evil in the world? And one of the things that we need to think about is that whatever solutions we come up with for this problem of evil in the world, we can't make the problem bigger by the solution that we come up with. In other words, we can't do injustice to who God is, to the character of God, to his attributes, in any attempt that we come up with to try to reconcile these things. And unfortunately, some of the ways that people deal, even Christians and theologians, the way that they deal with the problem of evil ends up undercutting the very character of God and ends up stripping God of his fundamental attributes. We can't go that route. So in trying to formulate a response to this problem, we can't do more harm than good by robbing from God of what is rightfully belonging to him. So atheists suggest to us that we just need to give up our belief in God, because the atheists attempt to show that there is a direct conflict between our belief in God and the presence of evil in the world. So they try to pin us against the mat, if you will, by showing this logical conflict between a belief in God and evil in the world. But we need to ask, is there another way? Is there another way of thinking about this? Is there a way to maintain faith in the God of Scripture while holding to a compelling explanation for the presence of evil in the world? And so then he gets into that. So what are the reasons? What are the things that we can say that might bring a good explanation for this problem? And we can't deny the existence of God, nor can we deny any of his core attributes. So the challenge is put to Christians to come up with a God-justifying reason for evil. So the challenge is often launched at us. And Christians often find themselves on the defensive on this issue. And so Christians have attempted to come up with a God-justifying answer for the problem of evil in God's world. And that's where we get the word theodicy from. theo, meaning God, and then the root, D-I-C, comes from the Greek word for justice or for righteousness or even justification. So a justification of God in terms of evil in the world. So what have been some of those theodicies? Well, one has been the greater good defense, in that there is evil in the world, but that evil can work together for a higher good. And we can acknowledge that to a point, and we can understand that there are some aspects of that that have some validity. But the problem with that is that it doesn't explain everything. And that's really the problem with all of these theodicies, is that they only show us a partial view of things, and they don't explain the whole. And Tim Keller pointed that out too in his book. He says, oftentimes with theodicies, you're trying to explain too much. You're trying to accomplish too much and come up with an all-encompassing reason why God does what he does. And I was going back through my notes from that study of Tim Keller, and he was saying that when we try to come up with an all-encompassing theodicy like that, we're really assuming too much of our own capabilities. Of our own capability to as finite creatures, to understand an infinite God. And so some of these answers, some of these theodicies that justify God, some of it's partially true, but it doesn't have the full picture. And so while we can point to times when evil works together for a greater good, it doesn't explain everything. And he points out that one of the problems with this defense is that it still leaves much evil and suffering unexplained and senseless. For example, he says, what greater good is there in a random killing or in a mass torture or a child's death? So, you know, what is the greater good of that? And he also points out that one of the problems with this view, at least in terms of an all-inclusive explanation for everything, is that can't good exist by itself without evil? In other words, this view says evil's in the world for a greater good, but he says good's just fine by itself. So God was good, right, for all eternity, before there was ever any evil. The Garden of Eden was good before there was any evil. In fact, it was very good. So it doesn't really explain the full picture. One of the other theodicies, and this goes all the way back to Augustine, was the idea that evil is really nothing at all. And so he kind of came at it from this perspective that, okay, so God created everything, and everything that God created is good. Evil is not good. Therefore, God did not create evil. Therefore, evil is not something that exists at all in terms of a thing. It's not a created thing. It's really non-existent. And so Augustine tried to develop this, and he went on to say that really evil is just the perversion or the corruption of that which already exists. So evil is a lack of good. It is just as darkness is the absence of light. So he would say evil is the absence of good, or it's the opposite of good. But in and of itself, evil is nothing, no thing at all. It doesn't have any existence. But in the chapter, he talked about some problems with this view as well. And one of the things he said is this view doesn't go far enough in explaining why evil was introduced into the world in the first place. So while it may be true that evil is not a created thing, it still doesn't take into account the fact that God is providentially in control of all things. So it doesn't fully absolve God. Remember, theodicy is justifying God. It doesn't fully absolve God to say God didn't create evil, therefore he's not responsible for evil, because that only deals with one aspect of the problem, because it only deals with the creation part. What about the fact that God is providentially in control of all of his creation? So what about then? And so that doesn't go far enough in explaining why evil is even here in the first place. Also, the other problem with this is that it doesn't fully take into account the full power of evil to do damage, to twist and to destroy and to pervert. Something that is only a lack wouldn't have this much destructive power, he says. So he says this defense doesn't go far enough. And he says another one, probably one of the more popular ones in recent centuries, has been the free will defense. The free will defense goes like this. God created man with free will, and human beings make the ultimate choice to obey or to disobey. And this choice is not controlled, ordained, or designed by God. And so free, in this sense, means completely free of God's control. Human beings can do whatever they want. And so this view is appealing in justifying God because it absolves God of any responsibility, right? Because all the responsibility falls on people for evil in the world. And so while that's attractive as a solution, God gave people free will. And so they can do whatever they want to do. Therefore, God's not responsible for any evil in the world. I mean, it's an attractive solution, attractive to a lot of people. And it's really attractive to our enlightenment, individualistic freedom, self-autonomy mindset. But there's a number of serious problems with this view. One is it contradicts with what Scripture says in many, many other places about God's sovereignty over the world. And so that sovereignty that God has over the world extends to everything. It's all-inclusive. Ephesians 1:11 says that it is an eternal, all-inclusive purpose. He works out all things in conformity to his will. Daniel 4:35 extends it to history and peoples and nations and empires that God is sovereign over. Proverbs 16:33 extends it to the rolling of a die, the casting of a lot that God is sovereign over. So to just say, oh, mankind has free will, therefore God's not responsible for any of this evil in the world, it's all man's fault. There's some truth to that, right? I mean, mankind is responsible for the decision Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. They bear responsibility for that. But the solution is not to go to a fully free will theology or free will theodicy, because it doesn't do justice to what the Scriptures say about God's providence over the world. And another problem with this view is that this free will defense starts to chip away at the attributes of God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. One extreme view of this free will theodicy goes so far as denying the omniscience of God for future actions. And the argument goes like this. If human beings are fully, completely autonomous and free, then God cannot possibly know in advance what they will choose. Because if God knows for sure in advance, then how are those people really free? That's how the argument goes. And so if you're going to adopt a full free will theodicy view, then you end up denying the omniscience of God and that God can't know what's going to happen in the future. And so you start to chip away at that aspect of God's character. And so, okay, well, even if God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, I'm just playing devil's advocate here. Even if God didn't know what was going to happen in the future, and everything was just left all up to man, and it's all on him, and any evil is his fault, that still doesn't answer everything. Because it still doesn't account for all the natural evil that happens in the world. All the tragedies and terrible things that happen in the world. Because then we start chipping away at the omnipotence of God. So, okay, so let's say God doesn't know the future and mankind's totally responsible for the decisions he makes. But what about when God sees something happening? Why doesn't he do something about it? So here comes a tornado. Why didn't God stop it? Here comes an earthquake. Why doesn't God stop it? So see the problem? So the free will theodicy doesn't really solve it, because then it puts everything on man and it chips away at the attributes of God and it makes God not God anymore. He doesn't know anything and he doesn't have the power to do anything. So that doesn't really fix the issue. So none of those theodicies work. And so as he has done in each chapter, he says we need to go to the Bible, right? Let's go to the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures have to say about this. And so the ultimate explanation for why evil is in the world, our answer has to come from the Bible. It has to come from scripture. And he suggests there are three central teachings of scripture that help provide some perspective, some clarity on this issue. And those three broad teachings of scripture are these. The first one is God. God. And it starts at the very beginning with the fact that God is the creator of the universe, but he's also the sustainer of the universe. So we have to affirm with scripture that God not only set everything in motion, but even right now he is upholding all things by the very word of his power. So God is dynamically involved in what's going on in his world. He's providentially control over everything. He's the creator and sustainer of creation. And also we have to affirm what the Bible says about God's eternal decree. Ephesians 1:11, that before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, God foreordained, God predetermined, God is working all things out according to the purpose of his will. And so therefore, according to scripture, according to God's eternal decree, evil was not a surprise to God. So when God created the world and he said, let there be light, and there was light, he knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that he would come and make garments of animal skin for them. He knew that centuries later, mankind would be so horrible that he would send a flood to destroy them and save a family. God knew that ultimately to redeem a people for himself, that he would need to sacrifice his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So evil is not a surprise to God. It's all a part of his eternal decree. So we have to affirm that because scripture affirms that. The other big theme from scripture that helps us is the image of God and understanding the image of God. Human beings are created in the image of God with dignity and with dominion. Meaning that from the very, very beginning, we had a responsible relationship to God, and that responsibility included dominion over what God had made. So we are to rule over the world on God's behalf and for his glory. But that dominion that God entrusted to humanity, it was not exhaustive, was it? There were limitations. And one of the prescribed limitations that God gave to mankind's dominion was, you may not eat of this tree that's in the middle of the garden. You may not eat of it. God's still sovereign. So we can talk about man having a choice to make. Adam and Eve had a choice to make. But that does not take away at all from the full sovereignty of God or his eternal decree. So Adam and Eve sought to extend their dominion beyond the boundaries that God had set. And they declared they wanted self-autonomy. They wanted to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They saw that it was good for wisdom. They saw that it was good to make them like God, knowing good and evil. And they partook of the tree. And they crossed over the boundaries that God had set. And so these actions had consequences for humanity and all of creation. And so there is an aspect of that is true, that the reason there is evil in the world is because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and because of the choice that they made. That's true. But we don't need to take it from that and then go beyond what the scriptures say and say that it's a total free will theodicy, because God's still sovereign. God still has a plan for the ages. And so here, how do we reconcile God and his sovereignty and the image of God and how mankind responded to their choice? Well, everything that happens in the world was initiated by God in eternity past. So before anything ever happened, God had an eternal plan, an eternal purpose. And even the remedy for the problem was guaranteed before creation ever was. It was planned by God that those made in his image would be responsible agents in God's world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God judged them for their disobedience. And their sin brought real consequences both to themselves and to all of creation. But none of that was a surprise to God. It was all a part of his decree, his eternal, unchangeable, fixed purpose. And a part of that unchangeable, fixed purpose is the solution in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have God, we have the image of God, and the other thing that helps us understand this issue is God with us. God with us. And the thing that he pointed out in the chapter is that this incompatibility between God and evil in the world is something that God himself recognizes. God himself sees the incompatibility of God's righteousness and justice with the evil that's in the world. So God determined to deal with it in a way that deeply involves him. So God is not outside the problem of evil. Sometimes when atheists talk about it like that, or even Christians sometimes when they talk about it like that, they talk about it as if God is some abstract principle. And here is the world, and here is evil in the world. How can you believe in God, this thing over here, or this principle over here, when all this is going on right here? But from a Christian, a biblical worldview, God is not out here totally detached, uninvolved from what's happening right here. He is involved in it. So God involves himself in dealing with the problem of evil in the garden in Genesis 3. So right from the very beginning, when we had the problem of evil, God came, didn't he? God came and he involved himself in the solution. And he said, you don't have a solution. I have the solution. And he made garments of skin for them. So God comes down to his creation. He suggests in the chapter, this is one of the greatest thoughts that I got from this chapter, is that theodicy is solved by theophany. The problem of God and evil is solved by theophany. That is, God is not some abstract deity, but rather he comes and he visits his evil world, seeking to redeem it, seeking to fix it. And so God comes down to his creation to solve the problem of evil. The ultimate and permanent theophany is Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, as fully God and fully man, as one person, came into this world to set right what we ruined. The cost that Christ paid to deal with our problem of sin was high. It involved death, and not only death, but taking on himself the wrath of God against evil. So the problem of evil could be conquered only if the penalty we should pay was paid by him, the innocent one. So Jesus paid what we should have paid. So to talk about as if God is over here and here's a problem of evil, that's a wrong way of looking at it, isn't it? God knows there's a problem of evil. He knew from eternity past there was going to be a problem of evil. But it was all part of his plan for him to come and send his Son to redeem his fallen world, to demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy. And so God, in the person of his Son, comes to us to solve the horrendous problem that we started and that only he could finish. No greater concern for the problem of evil could God show than the sending of his only Son to be forsaken by him and to die. So atheists or skeptics, they'll talk like that. How can you believe in a God that is so unconcerned with the problem of evil? How much more concern with the problem of evil can you talk about than God sending his son into the world to die for that evil world? That's as much concern as you can think of, as you can imagine. So the problem of evil, which is our fault, finds its solution only when God solves it. He is in the process of solving it, isn't he? And then we could go to Romans 8, and we could say, okay, God is solving it. Romans 8, right now is a time of suffering. Right now is a time of being in labor pains. Right now is a time of difficulty. But that is going to give birth to a time of redemption. For God's people in new bodies, in glory, but also for all of creation. And all of this problem of evil that you talk about, it will be no more because God will have solved it fully, finally, permanently. So God is involved. He is working in the world right now. And he has purchased and achieved the solution, and it is working itself out until it is fully and finally realized when Christ returns. So God's not aloof. He's working in it. So then how would an atheist respond then to us? Well, why did God create then? Why did God even bother? Why did he start the whole thing, start the whole process, if he knew that sin and evil would follow? And one of our answers to that would be, well, we don't have all the answers, for one thing. We can't see all things as God sees them, and we must certainly not fall into the trap of condemning God in order to justify ourselves. Job 40, verse 8. That was God's word to Job. Will you condemn me in order to justify yourself? So we as human beings should not fall into that trap of seeking to put God in a corner or God in a box so that we can justify our own logic or our own reasoning. So God didn't provide all the answers to Job, but he did remind him of his character. This is who I am. So we don't have all the answers, and we don't need to condemn God in order to justify ourselves. But then they'll come back and they'll say, but you still didn't answer my question. It still doesn't answer the question, why would God plan this kind of a world? And he says, this is the wrong focus. You're coming at the question from the totally wrong angle. A better question would be, why would God, from eternity past, plan and create a world where he himself, in the person of his son, would come and suffer and die, being forsaken by his father on the cross, to bring rebellious human creatures to himself? That's a better question. So they're coming at it from the perspective of, your God's not good, because why would he allow this kind of a world? And we just need to turn it around and say, how can you get any gooder, any better than God from eternity past being willing to give up his own son to redeem people whom he knew would rebel against him? How good of a God do you want? And so his plan from all eternity, including suffering in it, suffering and evil, it's not a surprise to God. His plan included suffering, including the suffering of his own son. And he says, this is where we need to stop then. This is where the Bible requires that we stop asking the question. Because God has given us all that we need to know about the solution to the problem of evil. And it's in his son, Jesus Christ. And so we stop asking because of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's God and we're not. God has solved the problem of evil. The solution is working itself out in history until the most obvious indication of the problem, even death itself, will finally be destroyed. In the meantime, the proper response to the problem of evil is to trust him. Trust God. Since God is God, we can place ourselves in the hands of the one who knows the end from the beginning, who through Christ has provided our deliverance from evil for eternity. So he says, really, the best answer to the problem of evil is Christ. God is good, and the greatest evidence of that goodness is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fix the very problem you're presenting to me. So God knows about that problem. And he had a solution for the problem. And he is fixing it in his son, Jesus Christ. And one day in the future, it will be fixed. Done. And until then, we trust him as he is working out that purpose and plan for all of eternity.